Good evening. Would you please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Before we begin, I do want to make one announcement. We consistently with the resolve that I made at the beginning of the year to have one lesson on Sunday night that had to do with specific doctrinal items. I plan on speaking next Sunday night on the theme of what the Scriptures have to say about modesty. So please keep that in your thoughts and in your prayers and in your plans, and we'll talk about that next time. I know it's a since I talked on authority just last week, it is pretty quick, but I'm going to be gone the last part of the month of May and won't have opportunities to do that. So I don't want to get behind in terms of my resolve to preach those kinds of lessons every month for you. So it's not very long between the sermons in April and May, but it will be some time between the one in May and June. So just please keep that in your mind and in your heart and in your thought and in your prayers. The fifth chapter of the book of 2 Kings tells us the story of Naaman, and it is a very interesting time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. Much of this section of 1 Kings and 2 Kings deals with the dealings of two men, Elijah and Elisha, whose dual ministry basically covers a large section of the 9th century B.C., One of the things that has occurred in the northern kingdom is there has been peace finally established between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it's happened, though, at the expense of the southern kingdom, because you have Ahab, who was the king of the north, marrying a woman from Phoenicia whose name is Jezebel. You ever wondered why nobody names their child Jezebel anymore? It's because that her reputation for wickedness, because she tried to introduce Baal worship in the northern kingdom, was so widespread that her name has just become associated with rank wickedness on the part of females, so that it's just one of those names nobody, no matter how creative they try to be, can get by with naming their daughter that anymore. One of the things that had made that even more complicated was they had a daughter named Athaliah who was married to the king of Judah. And so this is able to forge peace between the northern and the southern kingdoms, but it is based on a northern kingdom that now is trying to make Baal worship, that involves ritual fornication, that involves human sacrifice, an ally with the southern kingdom that still is trying to serve God and do His will and worship Him properly as He would be worshiped in the temple. Because in the northern kingdom, they had absolutely no good kings at all. Some were worse than others, but all of them were bad. The Lord is able to work not through the kings of the northern kingdom, but through two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, whose long ministry is one that is able to basically make the Lord stand in a country that seems to be turning against God and His will. During this time in which we see Elisha in his ministry, Elijah has already gone on. You remember, he was one who didn't see death as most humans do, but was taken up in a fiery chariot up into heaven. And Elisha had the mantle of Elijah fall on him, and he assumed the prophetic ministry that Elijah had borne. Under these circumstances, we find that Elisha is working with the northern kingdom, but yet constantly crying out against the wickedness and the Baal worship that is characteristic of the two sons of Ahab who follow him in close succession, Ahaziah and Jehoram. During this time, because they are not fighting with the southern kingdom, they are fighting a great deal with the kingdom of Aram, or the kingdom of Syria, which is just to the north of Israel. So for much of this period of time, in fact, through the rest of the existence of Israel, and through the existence also of the fall of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and in 732, and the fall of Samaria in 722, we see much of the history of the kingdom of Israel and Judah revolving around the rotating politics of Judah in the south, Israel in the middle, and Aram or Syria in the north. So at one time or another, all of these nations are fighting two against one. But in this particular period of time, we find the major enemy of the middle kingdom, the nation of Israel, being Aram or Syria to the north. It tells us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Leprosy is a disease that is not something that affects us in the United States in our day and time. There is a leper colony, I realize, on one of the islands of in the state of Hawaii. But it is a disease that is primarily caused by terribly bad sanitary conditions. It is contagious, but not particularly contagious. We're not talking about it being contagious like the cold. We're talking about leprosy being something that is only long-term, unsanitary conditions, and association with another leper would allow that to be something that you could contract. Leprosy is not exactly one disease. It is actually kind of like when we talk about cancer. Cancer is not one disease. It's a cluster of about 100 different diseases that are associated with abnormal cell growth. Leprosy is a cluster of about 10 diseases that are characterized by abnormal cell degeneration. There are dry forms of leprosy. There are wet forms of leprosy. All of them, however, are incurable. They are fatal. You may not die immediately. You may live for a number of years. But it is one in which your body basically dies while you still need it. There is a leper colony that existed back in the Middle Ages in Finland. And because of the circumstances in Finland, it being cold, because the ground never warms up enough in the place where this leper colony was, they've been able to do excavation work in the graveyard there and be able to find some of the skeletons of these people. And they're a terrible story, because they show people whose fingers have fallen off. They show people whose noses apparently fell off over the course of time, whose ears would deteriorate and fall off, whose skull structure might even distort over the course of time so their eyes didn't line up. We're talking about a terrible disease. It made you smell bad. It made you have to be isolated from your relatives because you didn't want to give them this particular disease that everybody knew was a death sentence. So here we have a situation in which this great captain of the king of Aram is dying of a disease that puts him in a situation to where he has to be at arm's length to his king, at arm's length to his family, and one that lets him know that in the future I'm going to die prematurely because of this disease that I possess. It says, now the Arameans, this is verse 2, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. That wasn't an uncommon thing in the ancient world. One of the main reasons people went to war was to be able to gather slaves. And here you have a little girl who is captured, and she is made the maid servant of Naaman's wife. But it apparently is a good enough situation for the little girl that it says she says to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus spake the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Aram said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. I want you to notice one thing in this story that is, I think, very, very interesting. This little girl is the one who basically gets the ball rolling in this story. She is the one who, through a very timely phrase, just mentions, oh, that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Here is something that the little girl knows and in her faith believes that this prophet can do the impossible. He can cure leprosy. And this is something that gets the attention not only of Naaman's wife, but of Naaman. But the story would not have proceeded had it not been for this little girl in a very timely statement, making a statement that was going to be positive in bringing someone to the servant of the Lord. I think it's important for us to recognize that we are in the position of this little girl very often. It may be just an invitation to come to services. It may be just an invitation to come to one of our gospel meetings. It may be just a statement that is made almost offhand to ask somebody to have a Bible study with your preacher or with one of your elders or with yourself that may very well bring them to Christ. It may be passing out a tract that would be able to accomplish this. Do you realize that the gospel was spread in Nigeria for the very first time through a tract that somebody in London had distributed? One of the churches in London had distributed tracts. In fact, one of the reasons they knew it was a church in London was because they had put their address and stamped it on the back of the tract. Somebody that this side of eternity, we will never know who it was, picked up one of those tracts that had been left in the airport in London at Heathrow and taken it with them and dropped it off somewhere in Lagos, in Nigeria, after a plane trip. A man who was a janitor there picked it up, and he read it, and he compared it with the scriptures, and he found it to be true, and he contacted the church in London saying, I need somebody to come down here and baptize me. And to this day, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in Africa because of some of these early beginnings. Tens of thousands of them in Nigeria, all from the fact that somebody distributed a tract somewhere and it got brought by somebody who wasn't even a Christian to where it needed to be. The gospel work that's being done in Colombia began in one of the strangest ways I know. It began when you had a man who was from Colombia who was arrested in the United States for transporting drugs. He wound up being put in the penitentiary, and as often happens when Bible courses are sent out If they ever get into a prison, you've really got an awful lot of people who are going to study with you. Because, let me know why, you've got a captive audience. Okay, that wasn't quite as big as I thought it would be, but it sounded good at the time. But in all seriousness, you have people who are in prison who don't have a whole lot to do. And some of the best students I've ever had in correspondence courses have been people who are in prison. Because, one, they have a lot of time on their hands. Second of all, they know they're sinners. One of the biggest problems you have with people out here in the world is they don't want to admit that they're sinners. Everybody in the penitentiary admits they're a sinner. Now, they may not admit that they were guilty of what they're in jail for, but they know they're a sinner. And here you had a fella who, through a correspondence course, met a gospel preacher who was able to convert him. When he got out of jail, they deported him as an undesirable alien. He went back to Colombia. He converted his family. He fell away. But there are hundreds of Christians in Colombia now, in cities all over that country, because of a Bible correspondence course that went to a man in a prison in the United States who was taught by a gospel preacher here, and the gospel spread every place, even from a man who to this day is not faithful in his service to the Lord. We could spend the whole time of this lesson talking about anecdotes that I know of people who wound up coming to the Lord simply because you had somebody who was friendly to them. Somebody who made a mention at the right moment about why they needed to come to church or why they needed to have a Bible study and how the gospel wound up being spread. In Marianne's own family, her grandmother was a member of a denomination. Her husband was not religious at the time, but he would always make sure that she had the car on Sunday morning to be able to go to the denominational church that she was a member of. They moved to Tampa, Florida, and in Tampa, she got the directions wrong. I don't know whether it was her husband that got them wrong or she got them wrong in trying to drive there. But in the early 1930s, here she drives, and instead of taking a left turn to the denominational building, she takes a right turn to where the saints met. She decided, well, it's time. I'll just as well go here. And they were friendly as wet pups with her. You had ladies that sat with her that said, we'll help you take care of your kids. That boy made sure, said, listen, we have a ladies' Bible class that meets during the week. We'll come get you and bring you there. And then within a matter of weeks, she had obeyed the gospel. And that woman had a son that was a gospel preacher and has faithful children and faithful grandchildren. And a son-in-law that's a gospel preacher. And all from those kinds of efforts that you think may not be that big a deal, whether we're friendly with people or not. Don't you dare think that. Because you being friendly to somebody at the right time just may make all the difference. It's important for all of us to let people know that we serve the Lord. Not to brag, but just to try to insert yourself from time to time in conversations that people have to let them realize that you go to church somewhere. Maybe ask them where they go to church. And they say, I don't go to church. Well, I'll tell you where I go to church. I go to church at West End Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky. You know why it's important for people to know that you go to church? You know why it's important for people to know that you have some Bible answers? Not so you can show yourself off, but because everybody in the world has spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Your grandma may not have ever had real spiritual lows. But she had spiritual lows from time to time. The guys in the penitentiary may not ever have very high spiritual highs. But everybody has spiritual highs and lows. And it has been proven time and time again when people who are unchurched have spiritual questions or spiritual crises that put them on a spiritual high, guess who they go for their answers? They don't know enough about the Bible to go to the Bible usually. They go to people who they think know the Bible. They go to people who they know go to church. That's why it's important that a word that you might say in a conversation at work, that a word that you might say just in a passing conversation with a neighbor may make all the difference. Just like this little girl who makes a passing comment to her mistress, who mentions it to her husband, who mentions it to his king, who sends letters to his political enemy to say, please, I'm going to send Naaman there to visit with Elisha so his leprosy can be cured. Well, it's interesting how this happens. He brings the letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel doesn't have near as much faith as anybody else in this story. He says, now this letter comes to you. Behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. Oh, he's trying to have another war break out. If I can't cure his captain of leprosy, he's going to bring the troops in. Now, that's not what was going to happen. That's not what the little girl thought. That's not what Naaman's wife thought. That's not what Naaman thought. I guess that's not even what the king of Aram thought. But the king of Israel is not the kind of man he ought to be. Jehoram, whose name is not mentioned, but which is the king under consideration, was that one of those sons of Ahab and Jezebel, whose faith was more in Baal than in the living God. But in verse 8, it tells us it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Now, this is not exactly what Naaman had in mind. I think he probably expected a little bit more courtesy, respect, deference. At least Elisha, the prophet, is going to come out to meet him. Elisha doesn't even do that. He sends for the king of Israel to go ahead and send Naaman to where he's staying. But he doesn't even come out to meet him. He just sends instructions that he is to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and his flesh would be restored to him, and he would be clean from his leprosy. Naaman gets mad and pouts. But Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Second point I want us to consider tonight is the fact that here is a fellow who has never in his life seen anyone cured of leprosy. And yet he thinks he knows exactly what it looks like. Have you ever thought about that? This is something completely outside of his experience. You would think that he would be like a baby bird with his mouth open, ready to accept anything that is offered. But yet when Elisha just sends word, go wash seven times in the Jordan and you'll be clean, makes him mad. Because you remember he says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me. And I think he probably had the idea that Elisha would probably come out looking like some kind of wizard. Probably have moons and stars all over his costume. Have a big dunce hat on top of his head. Have a magic wand with a star on the end of it. You know, move his hand and glitter would come every place like stardust. And he knew that what would happen, he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Hocus pocus, domino locus. Please be cured of your leprous ochus. And that's not what happened. Sends word. Go wash in the Jordan seven times and you'll be clean. He said if a glorified bath would do it, wouldn't it be better to do it in Damascus in the mountain waters that come off of Mount Hermon? Into Damascus? Rather than this muddy Jordan. Makes him mad. Makes him furious. He feels insulted. He feels like all of his hopes have been placed in something that is just a sham. If the waters of Jordan could do this, wouldn't everybody be coming here? If water would do it, wouldn't it be cleaner and clearer and cooler water that would accomplish it? And we kind of laugh about Naaman never having seen a man cured of leprosy and yet thinking he knows what it looks like. You know, there are people all over the world today who have never seen anyone washed from their sins and yet somehow they think they know exactly what it looks like. Instead of looking at the pattern that we find in the New Testament, there are many people who think that it just doesn't look right the way you people do. There ought to be more ceremony than just taking someone and dipping them in the water and bringing them up, not realizing that we are baptized into his death and then raised to walk in newness of life. Not realize that here when we baptize somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins, that great things occur. Some people just don't think that's enough of a ceremony for it. And have to have particular words said. Have to have particular kind of ceremony set. Some people think, well, you know, dipping somebody in water, how can that be more efficient than just sprinkling a little bit of water on their head? Wouldn't that be better? And you people think that any faithful Christian can baptize somebody. How? Surely shouldn't they be a clergyman of some kind? Wearing particular baptismal garments? Shouldn't there be something else besides just the simple ceremony that you people have to make somebody a Christian? No. You know why? Because that's what the Lord has said about it. Remember the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 22, when it explains everything that was to be done about the building of the ark? It says, thus Noah did. According to all that the Lord had commanded, so he did. You know what? Noah had never seen the world destroyed completely by flood before. And you can just see how somebody would say, I don't know. It looks like a big box to me. Kind of a barge. How's that going to work? How are we going to get all animals in there? What if people don't like it? I don't know if this is going to work. I'd kind of hate to trust my carpentry on something that's going to last on this. Lord, are you sure it's going to rain? I've never seen it rain like that before. There could be all kinds of questions that Noah asked. What's interesting to me is we don't see him asking any of those questions. Noah did what God commanded him to do. You know, when the Lord is instituting Old Testament worship, time and time again, a persistent theme throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, is the idea of as Moses was shown on the mountain, so he did. He did just as he was told on the mountain how to worship God, how to build a tabernacle, how to do everything that God wanted done. He'd never seen worship from a tabernacle before. People in the ancient world sacrificed animals, but there were special kinds of sacrifices that the Lord outlines in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus that were all special, that were all unique, that here the Lord specified. Moses had never seen it done. But you know what's interesting? Just like Noah many, many years before, he'd never seen the world flooded by a flood before, but he did what God told him to do. Moses had never seen appropriate worship to the Lord before, but here we see him doing things consistently with what the Lord said. You know what most people in our day and time want to do? Instead of worshiping as God commands, they want to think of what they like and then hope, well, surely God will like it because we like it. If you've never seen sins washed away before, you need to pay close attention to the only person who can wash those sins away, and that is the Lord. If you've never seen New Testament worship practiced, you need to look and see what it says in the Word of God and pattern your worship according to not what you like, but what God likes. And you know, when we tell people sometimes that their practice is inconsistent with the Word of God, they get mad, just like Naaman got mad. But you know, the only solution to doing things God's way, to having the positive results that God promises, or to do things His way, specifically, exclusively, so that we might be able to enjoy the blessings the Lord wants to bestow upon us. Naaman is then approached by one of his servants, some of his servants. It says they came to him and spoke to him and said, this is verse 13, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What did it take for him to be able to enjoy the blessings that God through his prophet had promised? Specific, strict obedience to what God had commanded. I can just see him dipping once, nothing different. Dipping twice, nothing different. 3, 4, 5, 6. This 7th time, it better be right. He dips and he comes up and his flesh is clean. You know what? It's not complicated because that's what God had said to do. What's amazing here is Naaman earlier had made a comment that was correct. It wasn't in the water. But yet, the healing could not have been accomplished without the water. You remember, we see this throughout the New Testament when people are coming to the Lord. When in Acts 2, people ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you remember what Peter tells them? He says, "Arise." He tells them that they need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And we see there being thousands baptized on that day. because that's what God had said. Wasn't in the water. I don't know whether it was the pool of Siloam. I don't know whether it was the pool of Bethesda. I don't know where exactly we have that. Pool of Siloam is as likely a place as any because of its proximity to the temple area. We don't know exactly where it was, but I guarantee you it wasn't in the water. It was the same water they drank. It was the same water they washed in. It was the same water that they boiled up and cooked their soup in. But you know, when the Lord says and promises that your sins will be washed away in doing that, that's exactly what occurs. Remember when Paul is told that he needs by an Ananias, as he records what he had done in chapter 22 and verse 16, he's told, "Why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Required baptism, required water, but it wasn't in the water. In 1 Peter, the third chapter and verse 21, there we see it emphasizes the same principle in reference to it not being the water, but yet the water being essential to the result that people want. It says in verse 18 beginning, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It isn't in the water, but it requires the water. We need to understand that principle. And when people tell us, to accuse us of believing in water salvation, we need to make sure they understand that we don't think we have special water here, but we believe that the water that the Lord requires is absolutely essential for a person's sins being washed away, just as dipping seven times in the Jordan River was essential to have Naaman's leprosy cleansed. You see, even in a passage that's as familiar as this to us, there are lessons to be learned. When you have opportunity, what do you need to do? You need to use it to try to bring people toward the Lord. When you have doubts about the way things are done, what's the solution? It's to go to the Word of God and see what that tells us to do to be saved. To go to the Word of God and see that's what it tells us to do in reference to worship. Not some new idea, not something that is current or trendy, but something that is tried and true according to the simple Word of God. And we need to recognize also that even though it wasn't the water that cured Naaman, or he'd have been hauling back tanks full of Jordan water for the people of Damascus, it required his activity in the water for him to be able to be cleansed of his leprosy, just like baptism doth also now save you if you take advantage of its power. What will you do tonight? If you're not a child of God, we'd love to help you become one. But it's only going to happen on the Lord's terms. It's only going to happen if you come and make up your mind that you're going to look to the Word of God and find out its requirements for salvation and for appropriate worship. It's only going to happen when you understand that it is through the water of baptism that you can come in contact with the death of Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life as you imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Will you do that tonight? If you'll come in faith, if you'll repent of the things you've done that are wrong, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ. So you won't be cured of your leprosy, but you'll be cured of your main problem, which is the sin problem, because your sins will be washed away. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should. Try to be a better soul winner. Try to put more confidence in the Word of God. And make sure that you do what you need to do in order to maintain the relationship with God that you sustained when you were baptized into Christ. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.